We have, in the last couple of weeks, been talking about end time type of things. We started off with a message that asked the question of who are you looking for? That is, are you looking for the coming of Christ, or are your minds turned towards maybe looking for the Antichrist, that type of thing? Many good-hearted Christians are trying to figure out who the Antichrist is on the earth right now, but what we need to be doing is looking towards Christ and His coming again, of course. But we started this message in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and as we were in chapter 2, as He was reassuring them really about the rapture and the coming of Christ, He also began to talk to them about the coming of the one that we call, of course, the Antichrist, the man of sin, as He calls it over there. During that period, we call the Great Tribulation, in which the wrath of God will be poured out upon this earth. Now, as part of that message, we went back and we looked at Daniel chapter 9 over there, which is really one of the foundational pieces of Scripture that concern, first of all, the timing of the coming of Christ during His first advent here on this earth, and we saw that last week, and we'll mention that in brief here in just a moment. But we also see in that Scripture that it speaks about the prince that is to come, which is not Christ, but it is the man of sin that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians, the man of perdition. Now, last week we looked mostly at the timing of the prophecy, the timing of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, and we looked at how the prophecy of weeks and how we can break down that prophecy and get us to the point in which Jesus Christ was there upon the cross to make reconciliation for our sins. Now, the prophecy is really staggering in its accuracy and its timing. And as a matter of fact, it's not just there, but in other places in Daniel, I think it's chapter 11, that it is that we have so many battles that are written there in the north and south and the things that happened there that are just absolutely so accurate in nature that many critics of the Bible say there's no way Daniel could have written this. This must have been written much, much later on. But folks, when we worship a God who knows the end from the beginning, it should not be surprising when God says, this is the way that it shall be, and that's the way that it is. Now, this afternoon, we're going to return back to Daniel chapter 9. Last week, we focused on the coming of Christ. This week, we're going to look at the second part of that prophecy, which is about the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come, and we're going to elaborate that a little bit further as well. Now, let's begin in verse 24. We're going to read down through verse 27 once again. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times. But after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, I told you last week that as we look at this prophecy, we must understand that each week represents 7 years. Just like there's 7 days in a week, in a these week of years, there's 7 years, and each week we have 70 sets of seven, so there are 490 years that we have been speaking about so far. Most of these years have already taken place. When did they begin? Again, after the point in which Daniel prophesied this, when Artaxerxes gave the proclamation for Nehemiah to go down and to rebuild the wall, rebuild the city, and that's what he did. So that was the beginning of the time clock, and then we see there's a progression of 483 years. When we looked at the timing of that prophecy from the proclamation, the going forth, the proclamation there by Artaxerxes, we've added 483 years that takes us to the time of Christ upon the cross. The time of Christ upon the cross, in which point he was cut off, not for himself, why he was cut off for us. And at that point in time, the time clock stopped. The time clock stopped with 7 years still left to go. Now the question is why did the time clock stop? Because the prophecy that is being given to Daniel here by Gabriel is for whom? It is for the nation of Israel. That's who he is concerned about. That's who this prophecy is about. When Jesus Christ arose gloriously from the grave, there on the third day, folks, he began to tell the disciples to go out and to take the Word of God, not just to the people of Jerusalem and Judea and all of Israel, but into the entire world. Folks, we are living right now in this time period in which Christ called the kingdom. A lot of people call it the time period of the church or the church age or many different names that it's known by. But the time clock has stopped for the nation of Israel because God is taking the Word, the Gospel, to the entire world. To the entire world. So, the 7 years are still remaining at this point in time. And I understand that that might be as clear as mud to some of you all. So if you have questions about after church, we can try to elaborate that on a little bit further. But I don't want to go so much into detail about the timing this week as we did last week. Now, for those that were here last week, I want you to turn your... Well, actually, I want everybody. Just let's turn our attention to verse 26. Last week, we looked at the first phrase of that. We got that far. But we want to turn our attention to after the colon, after we have the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to look after that colon, because here we are introduced to another individual. At least to some degree, we are introduced to this other individual that's called the Prince that shall come. The Prince that shall come. That Prince is not the Messiah. The Messiah has already come at this point. This is a future person to Christ. He is not living at the time of the crucifixion. He is a future individual. Now, the truth is, this person may be in the world right now. As a matter of fact, I believe that he probably is. But if he is, he has not come on the scene as a major player as of yet. And we'll talk about that more here in just a little bit. But I want you to notice that the city is going to be destroyed by this man's people. Now, folks, the destruction of Jerusalem is just a matter of history, right? We know that in the year 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was decimated like it had never been before. The people of Israel that were left after the siege, they were scattered. They were taken away from the land. The name of Israel was wiped off the map. I mean, literally scratched off the map, and the name Palestine was put in its place. Now, and by the way, it remained in that state for almost 1,900 years. And it was born again in a day. It's pretty amazing. But now let me ask you a question. Who destroyed Jerusalem? Well, the quick answer is Rome. That's the quick answer. You've heard me talk about that Roman general, Titus. He later became emperor of Rome. He's the one who was in charge of that siege. Now, for that reason, and that reason alone, really, is as we look at this scripture, many people have looked at this and said, well, since the city was destroyed by Rome, then the prince that is to come, the Antichrist, then must be someone who comes from a revised Roman Empire. Now, immediately, that's kind of hard to follow, because right now there is no Rome. So all kinds of explanations have been hatched out to show you how Rome has never died. On the political side, people will trace Rome through some of the kings of Europe, and then when the European Union came about, you began to hear how this was the revived Roman Empire, and therefore the Antichrist is going to come from the European Union. You've perhaps heard people talk about that. Some people have taken another route and said, well, Rome has never ceased, but it has remained Rome through the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope as its head. And that scenario has been a favorite of many biblical commentators, including many Baptists, who like to make the last pope the Antichrist, whomever that might be. Now, I want you to understand something this afternoon, and the way that I'm speaking and preaching. When we talk about the future, there are some things that we can be sure of. We can be sure of because God said in His Word that it will happen. And when God said it, we know it will indeed happen. But sometimes we don't know all the details of how it's going to happen. And we can read and we can study and we can surmise the best we can, but we may guess incorrectly because we don't have all the facts. The Jews were guilty of that very thing when Jesus Christ came the first time around. Why? Because as they read scriptures, they were looking for one coming in power and glory, right? They weren't looking for one who would come as the suffering servant as he did the first time around. So, why do I say that? Because I want you to understand that as I present these things, I'm presenting to you what I believe based upon the Word of God and what I see. I might be wrong. And we have to understand that. You know, I'm not infallible. But I want you to understand, I do not believe that the Antichrist is coming from the European Union. I do not believe the Antichrist is going to come as the last Catholic Pope. The Pope just absolutely has no influence on the Middle East whatsoever, except for the Catholics that live there. So you might say, well, if he's not from the EU, if he's not the Pope, then who could it be? Where else is Rome left? How else could you trace it? Well, my answer to this is people often forget history. You see, people forget that Rome split into two pieces. It split into two big chunks. You look even at the prophecy in Daniel, as we look at what the legs of iron and the feet that went down into the dirt. We have two legs, two branches, two kingdoms. It split. Rome split into an eastern half and a western half. Now, most people, most every prophecy that I've ever read, people want to try to bring it through the western half. And I think that's in part because that is what is known to us. We are people of European descent. We try to interpret the Word of God through European eyes. Today, many people try to interpret the Word of God based on what's happening in America. Folks, America is not the centerpiece of prophecy. Europe is not the centerpiece of prophecy. Where is the centerpiece of prophecy? It's in Israel. It always has been. It always will be. We have to understand that. So, the split of the Roman Empire began about 285. It was complete by 393. The western half was indeed ruled in Rome, and it fell completely and totally, in 487, it was done. There was no more claim to emperor. There was no more Rome. That said, the European side, or not European, the eastern side of the empire continued on for 1,000 years after that. 1,000 years. It was, the capital of it was Constantinople, which was a city built by Constantine as he took root of the Roman Empire there. Today, that's Istanbul, found for us in Turkey. History calls that the Byzantine Empire. The people that lived there called it Rome. That's what they considered it. Now, so I want just to kind of forget for a few minutes about this future kingdom and how it's going to be revived. And I want to focus upon the phrase, the people of the prince. The people of the prince. Because in Hebrew, that speaks not of nationalism, but ethnicity. Ethnicity. So what was the ethnicity of the people that destroyed Jerusalem? Again, you might say, well, they were Romans. But for the most part, you would be wrong. You see, as the Roman Empire began to expand and expand and expand, there became a problem. There wasn't enough Romans to fill the ranks. So they had to begin to recruit from other places in the empire. Titus, indeed, was a Roman general. And he was the Roman general that led the attack on Rome. But the people he led, for the most part, were not Romans. When we look at history, when we look at the annals of Roman historians, and I've looked at this, and as we look at even the recordings of Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, concerning the siege of Jerusalem, it becomes very clear that an overwhelming majority of soldiers that fought under Titus were people from Syria, Arabia, and Egypt. That's where they were from. Titus was in control, essentially, of a Middle Eastern army. These are the people that destroyed Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus, in his portion of book there called War with the Romans, he describes that when the people began to burn the city, that Titus tried to stop them, but they would not stop. Now, I say that because old habits die hard, and people are absolutely bent on seeing a Western Rome revived. But I want you to pause, and I want you to look at the world that we live in today, because it isn't the world that we lived in 400 years ago or 200 years ago when many of these commentators who wrote these things actually lived. As a matter of fact, many modern commentators, like John MacArthur, Bible teacher, if you look at most of his writings, he will talk about a return of a European Union Antichrist until the last couple of years, in which he's began to change, and many people have begun to change. Why? Because it becomes increasingly evident as we look at the world today that we were probably wrong. So, if we can get past, for a few minutes, the thoughts of a white Anglo-Saxon Antichrist, let me explain to you why we must consider a Middle Eastern Islamic Antichrist. And like all good teachings, it starts all the way back in the book of Genesis with a man by the name of Abraham. Turn, if you would, with me to Genesis in chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're just going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse number 10. But I want you to understand, Abraham, as you know, was promised a son by God. After many years of waiting, he and his wife, they took matters into their own hands, and they used what we might think of as a surrogate type of mother, a lady by the name of Hagar, and to her eventually a child named Ishmael was born. While she was pregnant, she ran away from Sarah. And as she ran away, the angel of the Lord, the very first theophany in the Word of God, the angel of the Lord came and spoke to her. In Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse number 10, it says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude." It's going to be a large group of people that come from her. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son. His name shall be Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, I want you to notice here that it says that he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. When you read the book of Genesis and you look at Ishmael, we don't have that necessarily a picture like that of him. We do have confrontation between him and Isaac, but we see at the death of Abraham, they seem to be getting along. But that said, this wild man whose hand is against others is certainly a picture of his descendants. And I believe that's exactly what the angel of the Lord is speaking of here when it speaks these things. Now, why do I mention this? Because today, millions of people can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham through this man named Ishmael. But millions upon millions more trace their spiritual father back through Abraham through Ishmael. How so? Let me explain. We have to move forward in time. In the year 570 AD, long after Christ, long after that Roman Empire split, there was a man who was born that would forever change the world. His name was Muhammad. Muhammad claimed, I'm not going to go into a huge amount of detail of all these things, but Muhammad claimed that he received a series of visions and revelations from Gabriel about a God he called Allah. These visions and words would later make up the words of a book that we call the Quran. Muhammad traced his lineage back to Abraham through Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of promise, or is the son of promise, according to Islam. That is why they believe they are entitled to the land, all the land. Now, as you go back and you look at them, you might even recall the story of like where Abraham took Isaac up to make a sacrifice of him. God stopped him. In the Quran, that's not Isaac, that's Ishmael. So, we see the difference there in those teachings. But followers of Muhammad, we know that they're called Muslims. Their faith is called Islam. Islam means submission. It means submission. Because Muhammad taught one God in the midst of what was a polytheistic world at this time over where he was living at. It began to put strains upon his followers. So Muhammad, what began as speaking things of peace, began then to speak about those that died fighting for the faith would immediately go into heaven and receive the blessings that are there, and we'll talk about that. But that was a good motivation. That was a good motivation to fight because you were guaranteed entrance into heaven if you died during jihad or holy war. And of course, that's still motivation for many today when they walk into a place and try to blow it up. Now, following the death of Muhammad, that's when his sayings were recorded in the Quran. Now, keep following along in this journey here. following the death of Muhammad, because he did not name a successor before he died, there became an immediate struggle for who would become the next chief of the faith, so to say. Some believed it should be Muhammad's oldest living convert. And his name was Abu. Now, some, though, believed it should not be his oldest living convert, but should be, indeed, his son-in-law, whose name was Ali. Now, this led to an immediate split of this religion that exists today. Those that followed Abu are called Sunnis. Those that followed after Ali are called Shiites. I think you've probably heard those names before. These two groups don't actually get along very well, though they show much of a common faith. Their center of worship for the Sunnis is Mecca, down in Saudi Arabia, while the center of worship for the Shiites is in Baghdad, Iraq. Just for your sake of knowledge, ISIS is a radical branch of Sunni Islamists. Most of the Islamic people in the Middle East and around the world are Sunnis. The Shiites, which are pretty radical, are mainly in Iran, and they are led by the Ayatollah. That is their supreme leader, who they're led by. Now you might think, well, that's kind of interesting. You kind of spelled out some things I didn't know. But what does this have to do with the prince that is to come, the Antichrist? Well, I'm going to show you. The Muslims, like us, have very strong end-time beliefs. The Quran itself is full of terms like the uprising, a day of reckoning. It even has descriptions of trumpet blasts like we see in the book of Revelation. They also have another holy book called the Hadith. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not. But in that book are what is considered the sayings of Muhammad. And in it, it has many apocalyptic visions and tones towards the future. But there is one of these that is should be concerning to us as Christians. You see, they look for an apocalyptic figure known as the Mahdi. The Mahdi. In short, the Mahdi is a man who will bring about worldwide submission to Islamic law and justice. He is the Islamic version of a Messiah. Did you get that? He is the Islamic version of the Messiah. Now, for those who know a little bit about the Antichrist, that already should cause your ears to perk up just a little bit. Submission to Islamic law and justice. Is there any evidence of that in the Word of God? Do you remember reading in the book of Revelation what happens to the martyrs? How are they killed? Their heads are cut off. You know what? They don't do that in Germany. They don't do that in Russia or Britain or Italy or any other Roman place of the past. But who whacks off heads? We know who does. It's those who follow Islamic law. Now, I want to give you some teachings about this Mahdi. First, he will call himself Muhammad. That shouldn't be a shocker, right? They all call themselves that. And his lineage will trace back to the original Muhammad, and therefore all the way back to Ishmael. And that makes sense, because the Antichrist is a wild man whose hands will be against all. Secondly, the Mahdi will appear on the world scene by riding upon a white horse. That is their vision of how he will come to this earth. Turn, if you would, with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, look in verses 1 and 2. Now, I want you to understand, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation show us the churches in Asia. The first part of chapter 4 speaks about heaven being opened up, and I believe that that's when the rapture occurs. Chapters 4 and 5 are the events that are taking place in heaven, and then when we get to chapter 6, we're back down to earth and what's taking place here. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." This is not Jesus riding on this white horse. This is the Antichrist, who is coming on this white horse. So the Muslims believe that their future Messiah is going to come on a white horse. Again, how the Scripture says he will come as well. You might notice that this white horse rider carries a bow, and he is conquering, but he is not using arrows. That is, he's not seemingly using weapons at first. Now, what do we know about the Antichrist? At first, he will seemingly come in peace. Interestingly enough, the Muslims teach that when the Mahdi comes, he will bring false security to unbelievers. He is coming in false peace. We know, according to our reading in Daniel, that Israel is going to enter into a peace treaty that is supposed to last 7 years. Clock starts. Boom. 7 years. Now, the Antichrist, though, it tells us in Daniel, in the midst of those 7 years, he's going to stop it. The Antichrist will stop at 3.5 years into the process. Now, folks, that's the kind of peace that the Mahdi will bring. A false peace. And he knows what he's doing. The teaching of the Word of God is that the Antichrist will reign 7 years. You know what the predominant teaching involving the Mahdi is? That he will reign 7 years. Now, some will say up to 9, but most say 7. Now, I told you earlier that the Muslims... I didn't tell you this earlier, but the Muslims have the gospel. They actually, you know, will read the gospels, but they do not believe that Christ died upon the cross. They do not believe that he rose again. They do not believe that he died at all. As a matter of fact, they believe that he ascended into heaven. So, in talking with Muslims, they'll often say, "Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus." But they do not believe in a saving Jesus. They don't believe in anything that could save. Now, the Muslims, in their end-time prophecies, believe that after the appearing of the Mahdi, that Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven, that he will return from heaven, and that he will come back, and he will speak about how he is Muslim, and he will point people to worship after the Mahdi. The book of Revelation in chapter 13, verse number 11 says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all power of the first beast before him, and causeth earth and them which dwell therein to worship the beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven and earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live." I'm not going to get into the wounding of the sword there, the Scripture, but I want you to see the coincidence. Our Scripture tells us that there will be a false prophet who will point people towards the Antichrist. The Muslims believe the Mahdi will come, that Jesus Christ will descend and point people towards the Mahdi. This Jesus Christ is our false prophet. It's not the same. Undoubtedly, some people ask about the number 666. This too has a tie to the Islamic faith. There are 6,666 verses in the Quran. That number supposedly shows its inspiration. The Muslims consider the number 666 to be the number of perfection, just as you would consider the number 777 to be a complete number of perfection. And by the way, Muhammad does equal 666. Now, what I've presented to you is my beliefs, according to what I've studied and the world that we live in today. And like I said, quite frankly, I could be wrong. Won't be the first time. Won't be the last. But I know one thing. If I am wrong, I won't be around to know about it, because my Lord's coming back to get me before any of this all takes place. But the reason that I bring this up is because, if I'm right, again, the world right now is certainly going through an increase in Islamic uprising, not just in the Mideast, but around the world, folks. We've seen what's taken place in France, Europe, here on our soil. But I want you to understand, right now, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. The fastest. It outranks Christianity 2-1. And folks, that's including all the feel-good Christianity that's not really Christianity. That's how fast they're outgrowing Christians. At the rate they're growing, by the end of this century that we're living in, possible Lansley could see it, Muslims will be in greater number on this earth than Christians for the first time. The world is changing. We need to wake up. We need to lift up our eyes. We need to be swift to spread the gospel and keep looking for Christ, because He could come just like that. The world is ready.